Hey, so let's open up with prayer this morning. Lord, we just come to you this morning. We're just so thankful for just this ministry. Thank you for this opportunity to be able to just gather together and we can talk about things that really impact our lives, our church life, members in our church, and that we can have wisdom in this age that we live in, this age of confusion. And we're able to just cut through with truth to be able to bring down any false ideas, false doctrines that go against your knowledge and your truth. And we just ask this morning that you can just bless this time. Father, just anoint it that this is your mind from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So I was given the task to talk about foundational doctrine. Doctrine matters, does it not? Doctrine matters. If our church is built on, it's very easy as leaders and to be people in the church to think that church is something other than what it is, meaning it's about pleasing people, it's about making people happy, it's about entertaining people, it's about getting a group of people together for a common good, to do good works. We hear this buzzword a lot, community, that I'm looking for a community, which is fine, but we call it body life. And this body life and this church life is based upon unity, and that unity comes from truth, that we all gather together based upon doctrine that we all believe to be true. And because of that, the Holy Spirit affirms it to be true inside of us, and then together, and we have this unbelievable life called body life. And, from my own personal experience, starting the church in Federal Hill, you're thinking that you're down there with young people and that they don't have the capability of really having concentration to understand doctrine and truth, and how far from the truth that is. That everything that we do in our ministry is based upon teaching and preaching doctrine. So important. And it's amazing when people start getting excited about it and the Holy Spirit illuminates and opens people's eyes to it. Man, that's so amazing. And you'll get a lot of people that might leave because they get bored or they're apathetic or they're carnally minded. They're not spiritually minded people. And they'll leave. But guess what? That's okay. Because the people that you want to have in your church are the people that actually want to be the ones that are being taught doctrine. So the task that I have this morning is to just talk about what that is and what the creeds that we have are. We would call them a doctrinal statement. We have on our website, Greater Grace, I'm sure all affiliate churches, when we have church, we have our doctrinal statement. And in the early church, the doctrinal statement or the creed was utter importance because the early Christians knew that they needed, they were going to come up against much attack, distortion of truth, they were going to come up with false teaching. So the early church wanted their statement or their creed to be rooted in history. And the early Christians were known as the resurrection people. They weren't known as people that were coming off of some sort of mystical or mythological religion that they came up with, but rather that their belief was that they believed that there was this man that died and rose again, and through that salvation came to man. So the creed, the early creed, which we call the Apostles' Creed, which did not come from the apostles, but rather were statements, 12 statements of faith, that were really coming from the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. So I'll just read this to you. And there's many other ones that were formulated later on. And, we have our own variations even on our own website, but they're all really rooted in this original statement. And it goes like this: I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. So, you know, some of those phrases in there are not so familiar with us. When it says Holy Catholic Church, that's not speaking of the Roman Catholic Church, but rather the word Catholic, meaning the whole body of Christ or the whole universal church. But we see in that, we see right in the first statement that we see the Trinity in the sense, the first statement, I believe in God, and then the definition of God is the Father, and then Jesus Christ the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. And then we see the humanity of Christ, being born of the Virgin Mary, that he lived an actual life because he suffered under Pontius Pilate, so he actually suffered physically. He was a human being. He was crucified as a human being. He died as a human being. He was buried. He descended into hell, which is, you know, we could go into that, but it's not, it's more so that he faced death. He overcame Satan, overcame death, and now he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God. So this statement really summarizes the gospel. It gives us foundational doctrine. And for the early church in the first and second century, when someone had a confession of faith, they would do this year-long study and understanding of what this doctrine actually meant. And it would prepare them for their baptism, so that when they were baptized, they would make a confession in front of the church that they actually believed the creed that they were taught at their conversion. So it was very important for the early church, for believers to have that understanding. We would call it maybe seven footsteps. We would say that when you become a believer, you're a new person in the church, you need to learn about actually what you believe. And we can say, you know, I've heard, well, you know, I don't have to believe in some sort of creed. I believe in the Bible. But if you read church history, you understand that there was many attacks that came against doctrine in the Bible where two opposing parties were quoting from the same scripture. So one of them, in the 4th century, Athenaeus, he was a Christian defender of orthodoxy in the 4th century, and he battled against a man, Arius. And Arius's heresy was that the Son of God was not actually the same essence of the Father, but rather Jesus was a created being. He wasn't the same substance of the Father. And in their debates that they had, if you read their debates, both sides confirm the authority of Scripture. Both sides affirm the inerrancy of Scripture. Both sides quote from it. And in this case, they're using the Bible, but they have this great division over the fact of the deity of Christ. So some churches say, no, a creed or a doctrinal statement isn't of utter importance, because if we get into the nitty-gritty of primary doctrine, we're going to have division in the church. So they can get rid of the importance of primary doctrine for the sake of unity, but it's really just a cloak of false unity and doesn't bring the real thing. You know, in Christian circles, we say, we can't go that far, because if we do that, we're going to push people out of the church. Or why are churches fighting, having these infights about what they actually believe? Because primary doctrine matters. If you throw out the doctrine of the Trinity, if you throw out the doctrine of the deity of Christ, if you throw out the humanity that he was 100% God and 100% man, you throw out the entirety of the gospel. It matters. So the precision of doctrinal statements matter. And teaching our people the importance of it matters, very much so. And I want to just look at a few different passages briefly and then talk about one error that we saw in the early church that the apostles fought and how that error is still at work today. If you look in Acts chapter 20, Acts chapter 20 and verse 27, I'm just going to read just a few verses just very quickly. This is the Apostle Paul talking to the Ephesians, and this is, I want to just show how significant it was to the Apostle Paul for the church to understand primary doctrine. Verse 27, "For I have not," speaking to the Ephesians, "for I have not shunned to declare unto you all of the counsel of God." All of the counsel of God. 1 Timothy 6:20, Paul says to Timothy, "Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in doing so have departed from the faith." Knowledge there, the Greek word gnosis, just leave that false chatter. Romans 6:17, "But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance." The pattern of teaching. You know, we live in this universal church age that some Christian circles, they think that, you know, we're not going to write down any of these primary things that we believe because we want to just be open to everybody. We want to be open and we believe the Bible, but let's not get into the nitty-gritty. But that's not what the Apostle Paul believes. He said, "Look at my pattern of teaching and don't depart from it." And that was primary doctrine. So why does this for us, why does this matter, and why is this so important? If I just go back, because I have a little bit of time, just to go back to just the statement of this creed, a couple points. First is that in this creed, let me just read it again. So, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead." So the first point is the deity of Christ, the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, then the humanity of Christ, then the gospel in the sense that he was crucified, he died, was buried, and then his resurrection, which is the affirmation and the power that we have to go and proclaim the message, and then we have his ascension into heaven, and then we have him returning. "From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead." So we have 1 Thessalonians 4, the return of Christ. And then we have the Holy Spirit. We have the church. And this is the point that I want to make. I believe in the Holy Spirit and the holy, we could say universal church, the communion of the saints. So there's no division between the church and communion of the saints. So it's universal church, universal family of God, which is called the church, and in that you have fellowship of the saints. So whenever you have someone who says, "I'm a believer, but I don't need church," well, it's in this doctrinal statement right off the bat. It's a primary part of being a Christian, is that if you have the Holy Spirit, therefore you are now in the universal church, and if you are in the universal church, you have communion with the saints. And our communion together is based upon the forgiveness of sins. And then the last part, the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. So that's like, it's amazing if you really start to look at this declaration, this creed, it has everything in it. In such a small, finite few sentences. So this is what I want to look at this morning, if you can follow this with me. Hey, how are we doing? Okay, good. Follow this with me. The resurrection of the body in life everlasting. Why is that so important? If you can turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, I just want to do teaching on this because this was a heresy. This was an early church heresy. And do you notice how in the scripture we have so much teaching on false teaching and how to be discerning? Because if the devil's going to have a lie, he'll be so close to the truth that we could even as believers be fooled by it. And Jesus was very much concerned about the early church in Revelation chapter 2. And if we go to Ephesus here in verse 6, chapter 2, verse 6, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans." Okay? So Jesus is basically saying to this church in Ephesus, this is a good thing that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. One thing to note right here is that Jesus does not say, "I hate the Nicolaitans," but rather he says, "I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans." So that's always an important thing with doctrine. If we have opposing doctrine with people, we don't hate the people, we hate the false doctrine. Right? There's a difference there. Why is this so important to us? Who were the Nicolaitans? Many of you probably know, but this is how it goes. In the early church, you had this false teaching that who was Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ, there was this false teaching that Jesus Christ was not actually physical. Okay, you go, okay, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, if you deny the humanity of Jesus and that he actually didn't live, he didn't die a physical death, he didn't suffer a physical death, but rather he was just here spiritually speaking, and he was here not in flesh or in body, but rather he was just the spirit. The reason why that is such a false teaching is because it goes into further teaching, which is the teaching of Gnosticism. Gnostic or gnosis is knowledge. And the Gnostics in the early church were ones that preached that anything that was material was evil. Therefore, Jesus, if he was the Son of God, he couldn't become material because if he was material, he would be evil as well. So they denied the actual incarnation of Christ and said, well, matter equals evil, spirit equals good, therefore Jesus was never material. Therefore, Jesus didn't come to redeem. Follow this with me, and this is the key point. Jesus didn't come to redeem the physical world, but rather he came to deliver us from the corruption of the physical world. Therefore, our bodies are sinful, and Jesus came to redeem us from our physical bodies so that he could bring us into a spiritual existence. And this is where you get, a monistic lifestyle. You get monks. You get people that are maybe hyper-spiritualizing everything and saying created things aren't spiritual whatsoever. It's only the invisible things. We can even have that creep into the church. Physical isn't spiritual. Invisible is spiritual. Right? And we can hyper-spiritualize things. So you had these offshoots with Gnostics, which said the body should be beaten into submission because it is evil so that I can live a spiritual existence. Therefore, I'll deprive myself of food and drink and sex and anything material whatsoever. So you had that shoot over there. But then you had this other offshoot, which were people that said, well, since the body is evil, therefore, it doesn't matter what is done in the body because the only thing that is redeemed is the spiritual. So these people, the Nicolaitans, it's a Greek word, it's a compound word, Niko or Nike, which means victory or power over. And Laetans, we get the English word lay people, which just means people. So it's power over people is the compound Greek word, Nicolaitans. And if we look in Pergamos, if we go a few more verses down in chapter 2, we have in verse 14, we have Jesus speaking to another church. Follow this with me, verse 14. But I have a few things against you because you have them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So he here, when Jesus is addressing the church in Pergamum, he's putting Balaam and the Nicolaitans together, which gives us a little bit more insight into what these people were actually believing. Now, who was Balaam? Let me just give you a little background. Numbers chapter 24 and 25. Who was Balaam? Balaam was a man who was a prophet, and he was a prophet that was an evil man, and there was an evil king that wanted to overcome the children of Israel. So the evil king came to the prophet and gave him a large sum of money, and he said, Balaam, if you can go and you can curse the children of Israel, I will give you this large sum of money. And Balaam was bought by this evil king. So the story goes, Numbers 24, 25, Balaam goes out and he is going to curse the children of Israel. But the funny thing is that he can't curse the children of Israel, but rather he can only bless the children of Israel. God doesn't allow him to do it. He even gives a prophecy that the Son of God will come through the line of Israel. So he prophesies. So he goes back to the king and he says, I can't curse what God has already blessed. But he still wants the money, so since he can't curse them, they come up with another plan. And the plan is this. Well, the men of Israel had been out at war for a long period of time, away from their wives. So Balaam and the king come up with this plan that they'll send prostitutes to them. And the men of Israel, they were serving, they were tired, they were away from home, they were in a weakened state. And they bowed down to the women, they had sex with the women, and then they ultimately started to worship the women's gods. So since the children of Israel were blessed by God and the prophet of God couldn't curse them, what was the next thing that the king could do? He could corrupt them physically, sexually. That was the way that he was going to get to them. So the principle is, if you can't curse them because they're already blessed, take down their morals. That was the teaching. Well, you can't slay them. And look, and how do we know? If you just look for a moment in Numbers chapter 31. The story of Balaam is in chapters 24 and 25. You have the Moabitess women seducing the Jewish men. But if you go to chapter 31 of Numbers in verse 8, Numbers 31 verse 8, you see that when they were slaying the kings, it says at the end of verse 8, Balaam also the son of Beor they slew with the sword. And in verse 16, behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the matter of Peor, if we look, is really talking about that situation in chapter 25 of the prostitutes coming in. Isn't that interesting? If you're a believer in Christ, the Old Testament was that if you follow my law, I will bless you. New Testament believers is, I've already blessed you, would you please obey? So false teaching comes in that if you're in Christ, you're a believer in Christ, Ephesians 1 and chapter 2, it's all about all the blessings that you've already received. You can't be cursed by the devil. But the way that you can be brought down in the sense of stealing what has rightfully been given to you by Christ is to corrupt your morals. And how was that corruption done? Well, in Revelation chapter 2, it was done through the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And so what were they saying to the church in Ephesus and then in Pergamum? They were saying this: you're saved, you're under grace, the body is evil. God did not come to redeem anything that is created, is already corrupted. Therefore, whatever is done in your body doesn't matter. So go out and just do whatever you would like with your body. But if we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul comes up against this teaching, this false teaching. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is really the summary of the gospel. And look at what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. He says this: after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. What advantage it me if the dead rise not? So now, 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about the resurrection of the physical body. And he is saying that there's teaching that is going on in the church that there will not be any resurrection of the physical body. And if there is no resurrection of the physical body, it doesn't matter what you do in your body. Your morals do not matter. And he says, if the dead rise not, let us eat, let us drink, for tomorrow we die. The physical body dies. But look at what he says in the next verse. Verse 33, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Verse 35, but some men will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, Paul says, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. So Paul is battling. It's amazing chapter 15. It's an amazing chapter, and this is the battle that he's coming against. Your body matters. The material world matters. Christ came into the world as a material, physical man so that he could redeem all physical matter. The physical world matters. Romans chapter 8, that the world, the earth, is crying out and waiting for the adoptions of the sons of God, because God will even redeem this dirty old earth. So what you do in your body matters completely, because this same body will be risen up again with Christ. But look at what he says in verse 33. He says, don't be deceived. Now, here's the thing. Deception is sneaky. It's very sneaky. It seems on the surface with Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a belief that you had to have a special revelation or special knowledge, and that special knowledge would save you. It wasn't faith. That's why Paul was always hammering home that you were saved not by knowledge, but you're saved of knowledge in Christ by faith. But the Gnostics didn't like that. They said you needed special knowledge. And what was that special knowledge? It was that the physical didn't matter. And why did they do that? It was because in verse 33, they could corrupt good manners. Meaning, you could do whatever you want. You can do whatever you want in your physical body. But if we go back to that creed, what does it say? And at the end, it says, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, and the resurrection of the body. What you do with your body matters to God. Where you go with your body matters to God. Your habits matter to God. You go, no, I'm going to be a spiritual being. Why does it matter? It does, right? It does very much so. Now, in our world today, how does this apply with us in the church? I think it applies very much so. Because Gnosticism is still in our world and it's sneaking into the church. And this is how it works. You know, like postmodern thought, postmodern thought slides into the church as well. Meaning that reason and logic are the ultimate reality, that we have the brains, we have minds, and we can come to reasonable, logical explanations of things. But postmodern thought is that really that there is no absolute truth other than what your reality tells you your truth is. So if if reality is not based upon any kind of objective truth, then everything becomes subjective. Therefore, everything is just a power struggle. And everything we see in life and politics and all this kind of stuff, shouting and screaming and all this kind of stuff, and getting all of these things that are being fed to us and we're scratching our heads and saying that doesn't make sense, it's postmodern thought. Meaning that if you think that you're a woman when you're actually physically a man, postmodern thought says, well, it doesn't matter what the physical world says because the physical world is evil. It only matters what the invisible inner world is saying to you. Therefore, you can come up with the terms of what existence actually is. And anybody that comes against that, postmodern thought says it's all a power struggle. So there's a paradigm. Who's at the top in the United States? White males, right? If there's white males at the top, everyone underneath is oppressed by them. But really, white male is really just the doctrine of Western society, which is really the doctrine of the Bible. So Western thought knows that, so they are going to tear down all of objective truth that Western society is built upon so that they can completely obliterate it and give people freedom to express themselves. Because remember, Gnostics believe that physical is evil. Subjective is reality. Therefore, who cares about what the objective world is saying? Does that make sense? Are you following that with me? That's why there can't be debates on college campuses. You can't have a Ben Shapiro come into a liberal college and debate. Why? Because it's not based upon objective principles. It's based upon feeling. And what does that feeling say? If you oppose my inner reality, you're a hater. You can't say that my inner reality is less real than yours because there is no objective reality, because objective reality in the physical world is evil. So how dare you say that? So they can't debate, right? Because we can very easily, in 2 seconds, come to the conclusion of male and female, right? But Romans chapter 1, it's an interesting chapter, that they hate anything that God has created. So the created world being that thing that God created, they rather, let's read it, because this just came to my mind. Romans chapter 1, look at what it says. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them, meaning the created world and their conscience. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. How wise are the just that whole side of the world that they're just so proud of all of their accomplishments. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image made like to corruptible man. So rather than giving God credit for the created world, they said the created world, what is that? We are going to serve the creature. And who is the creature? The human being. We become God, therefore we are able to create reality in ourselves. Isn't that amazing? Little guy over in White Marsh, sitting in his townhome, has the ability, isn't it amazing? Has the ability to come up with the knowledge of the universe. Wow, that's so great. How did you do that? That's what Gnostics would teach. That's what postmodern thought teaches. You are. Discover yourself. And when you find out what your ambitions are and your desires, you will come to full understanding of what reality actually is. Because physical is evil, invisible is spiritual, like the Oprah Winfrey crowd. It's all spiritual. It's all good and fluffy. There's no objectivity to it. It's all subjective. Because they rather worship themselves. Right? So how does this come? I'm just going to give you 4 points and then I'll finish. Freedom is found by escaping any natural order. Okay, freedom is found by escaping any kind of natural order. Hey, if you're a boy and you want to be a girl, freedom is found by having no outward restrictions based upon anything that we call objective. Real freedom is found in the fact that you become subjective reality and you can make up your own world. So real freedom escapes. And I feel, kids are just taking that in because it sounds so good, doesn't it? It sounds so good. Seems as though it would bring unity and freedom in life, but what does it do? You're just being enslaved. You're being deceived. The wisdom that the world gives or false teaching gives is to free you from false impressions of the material world. And it's really just a rebellion against the natural order of how God's created things. Everything we're seeing today is rebellion against how God created it, is it not? If He made man and woman, why is there such an attack on that? Family, why is there such an attack on that? Marriage, why is there an attack on that? Because 2 Corinthians chapter 10 says this, what is the enemy's attack on us? It's anything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So the devil's great deception and the way he gets into especially Western minds is through pride and arrogance, through false teaching. And we're seeing it in our world today, and it enslaves people even more. Second point is freedom is found by looking within you. Like I've already said, this one writer says, ancient Gnosticism and modern secular modes of thought share the deep-rooted conviction that the source of the self is found by looking within. They share a revolt against the external, against the body, against nature itself. To put it in biblical terms, both ancient Gnosticism and its modern equivalent share a revolt against God and against His creation. So any kind of doctrine that goes against the humanity of Christ is really going against the created world, that's their loophole, so that you can live any way you want to in your body. You know, we live in that world that you ask someone, like, are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian, but, you know, it's really just based upon a good person, everybody does it, blah, 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 like that whole song and dance. Because they're trying to escape the loophole that they're actually accountable for their actions in their body. Third point is being a fulfilled human being means obeying your inner feelings. Isn't that amazing? We live in such a self-obsessed world that everything's based on feeling. Since the external world is deceptive and it's corrupt, our inner world and our inner feelings are the good thing. It's all about being happy. It's all about what makes you happy. It's all about what makes you feel that you're flourishing. You're your authentic self. If you remove God, you become your authentic self. And I don't say this, I say this very seriously. You know what your authentic self is? Leave a man to himself without God and he becomes a demon. Meaning, if you have lust and you give lust a million years to flourish, what do you become? More lustful. If you have anger, you have jealousy. You have anything that is in man, which is innately sinful, and you give it time, it becomes more of what it actually is. And in the great white throne judgment, they are cast into hell, and they are that way forever. So this thought that my feeling determines reality is basically just saying you're allowing the restrictions of objective truth so that that would be fulfilled. And that's Romans chapter 1. When the tribulation happens, the tribulation, largely, there's judgments that come down on the world, but it's really that man is just becoming more of who he is. So we're dealing with this now, that my reality is based on my feeling. You go, no. You can't trust your feeling. You can't trust what sounds good. You can't trust what you think is right. And here's the point. Someone says, well, you are trusting in something. I say, yes, I trust something outside of myself. And here's the point. All of the creeds were based in history. They're not based upon some organized Gnostic idea of what we believe spiritual reality to be. It's based upon the reality of the resurrection. And it's not just a resurrection that's spiritual, it's a resurrection that's physical. And if it's physical, that means the whole physical reality matters and means something objectively to God. Therefore, it must be to us as well. So we have to, as the church, stand our ground. The last point is, being human means creating your own identity. I've already said that. You know, this one author says that in the past, your identity was based upon several givens that you had little control over, meaning your sex, your family, your background, your race, your culture, your nationality. Your task was to make the most of what had been given to you, but we don't live in that age any longer. There was a show, I never saw it, thank God, but there was a show on Netflix about a white woman who said she was black, and then they found out she actually wasn't black. She was actually white, but then she claimed that she was internally black or something insane like that, right? It's like, do we take people seriously, right? But it's a slippery slope. It's a slippery slope that people fall down into. Now, here's my point. You guys follow this with me? Okay. Here's the point. Doctrine is not something that we decide to be true or not. It doesn't matter if I believe it to be true or not. It doesn't matter what I think should be said or what shouldn't be said. As pastors and leaders, we're called to preach what? The full pattern, the full counsel, the full doctrine of God. And here's the amazing thing. Those churches that are waving those rainbow flags, or they're saying, we are universal, we love everybody, you guys are bigots and all this kind of stuff, there's no unity there because they've taken the power out of anything that they actually could call a church. Now, we're going to lose people. We're going to talk about things that are very hard to talk about in our culture. But we're going to say that the reality and the truth that we're speaking of is outside of us. Therefore, we have the authority of the Holy Spirit and the authority of God, who's this is His created world, to speak those realities, and there'll be power behind you. I mean, I don't even know how people do ministry without preaching the doctrine of the gospel. How do you do it? What is it? It must be so boring. There's no power in it. But it will land on people's ears and it will be sounding true to them. And if it sounds true to them, then they'll be drawn in because they're realizing that this truth is not coming from any human being, but it's coming from God Almighty Himself. And there'll be unity there. Someone asked me recently, they asked me, you know, like this year we had obviously COVID and the mask thing, and that's fine. But I was asked, like, why didn't you preach on race? I go, what do you mean? What do you mean, race? Like, well, the racial issues, the George Floyd, and I go, you mean like what happened in 2020 was something that's never happened before? You mean that, like, if we read the book of Ephesians chapter 3, when Paul's talking about circumcised and uncircumcised, like that wasn't a racial tension that was in the church? Like, I don't want to get sucked into what the culture is telling me what to talk about. Like, race? Yeah, there's black, white, Chinese, there's everything. It's great. It's all God's created world and it all matters. But the only thing that you're going to do with race is to have a converted heart, because racism is in an evil, fallen heart, is it not? I would love to just ask these people that are like picketing, like, race, you're a bigot. Like, do you hate your boss? Do you hate a coworker? You hate a family member? You hate a cousin? You hate a brother? You hate a sister? Like, who do you hate? Well, that's not race. Yeah, it is. What's racism? Having any kind of hatred towards anybody that's different than you. Skin color is just too easy. So what are we going to preach to our people? We're going to preach critical race theory, that like our church is really actually systemically racist because it's coming from a European white background. Where really, when you look at ethnic groups, they only really they change very rapidly over a few generations, with these people coming from the East moving into Europe, and their skin color changed very quickly. It's like, this is like ridiculous to even say that a church's mission is to go out and rid the world of racism. That's false teaching. And I talked to a guy who was in our church years ago, one of our first guys in our church, and he said, he's out in San Francisco. He goes, I cannot find a church that is not talking about systemic racism. I'm like, what doctrine, what Bible are they reading? Like, what are they, sorry, I'm getting fired up. What are they reading? Yes, you have hate in your heart towards another person. Yes, we know that. So did the disciples. They all didn't like each other. That's why, like, you got Peter, who's rambunctious. He's like type A. You got John, who is quiet, more maybe a little bit more contemplative and introverted. And the both probably butt heads all day long. Peter's like, let's get going. John's like, let's sit back and pray. Peter's like, we got to do something for the Lord. No, we got to pray about it first. Right? And then you got Matthew in there, and you have the tax collector, you got the educated, you got the uneducated. That was an internal fighting, and Jesus is saying a message right in that, if you have me at the center of it, there'll be unity. And I told this person, and I love this person, I said, just come to our church. You haven't been here in a year. Come to our church. And you're going to see, it's going to be black, it's going to be white, it's going to, thank God, we're in Baltimore, you know, like, thank God that that's the way that it is. Look at this church right here. Come to Greater Grace. Come to Greater Grace. Like, we have Indian people, we have African people, you got European, you got, we're all coming because this one truth that our subjective feeling is not reality, but God has created this world for a reason. It's objective, and we come under that authority. And when we do, we find life together because we have changed hearts through the gospel. How do you rid a church of racism? Preach the new man. Preach the new man. Last point. Look at, like, I preached this a few weeks ago. Ephesians 3. Like, you talk about racism. I mean, you want to talk about racist people? Let's talk about the Jewish people who saw other people as dogs, right? And you're going to tell me you're going to have both of them sit together and have a Sunday brunch, right? And this is what Paul is talking about. Look at Romans, or I'm sorry, Ephesians 3. He says this. That's why you have a dad. That's why you have a dad who's a pastor. Knows the Bible much better than you. All right, Ephesians 2, 14. Having abolished in his flesh, or 14, for he is our peace, who has made both one, has broken down the middle wall of partition. Look at 11, that's the one I'm thinking of. Verse 11, wherefore remember that you being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision. Meaning, that was like a racial slur. You who were Gentiles, who used to be called this, fill in the blank with any kind of racial term that you want, who are called the uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision is in the flesh made by hands. Times past, being aliens, the commonwealth of Israel, strangers. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Like, we, in our modern church, because we're so used to have so many different ethnic groups in our church, the early church, this was like a serious thing. How is this going to work? Christ Jesus. He was a man. He lived 33 years. He lived a perfect life. He died a death to redeem our flesh and our sin. And he was risen again in the newness of life. And he's given you a new heart and called you into his family. And there is, from every nation and every tongue, people that are called into that family, and now you are brothers and sisters in Christ. You go up there to that spiritual doctrine and that spiritual teaching, and then all of a sudden what starts happening, people start applying it, they start finding freedom and love in their heart for other people. And these people are still talking about critical race theory. It's like, what? Racism? Like, go back to Cain and Abel.
right? Cain was racist. He was angry. He was hateful. He did to the point that he killed his brother, right?
And so God came into the world to redeem it. That's all I got this morning. I think hopefully that was edifying. But this, I guess it's just a charge for us. I mean, we don't really probably need to say much more, but Paul, let me read 1 Timothy 6:20. Guard what has been entrusted to your care. There's a pattern of teaching, pattern of doctrine, primary doctrine. I entrust it to you. Turn away from godless chatter. It's almost like it's not even worth the discussion. Preach the word. Preach the gospel. Preach doctrine. Turn away from godless chatter. Those Gnostics that are there puffed up. That's why Paul said they're so puffed up in their knowledge. They're idiots. They're morons. Turn away from it. Don't waste your time with those opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have departed from the faith. But thanks be to God that you used to be slaves to sin. You've become obedient from your heart, the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. That's awesome. We are carriers of the gospel. The only authority we have as ministers, as pastors, as leaders, is this book right here. That's it. Intrinsically in us, there's nothing. Right? But God's given us the authority. If we preach from this book, truth, it will convert a soul. It will change a heart from a racist heart to a loving heart. Right? From a person that's indifferent to a person that wants to be obedient. Okay? Amen. Do we have any, is there any questions? Or we got 5 minutes. I knew I was supposed to leave time for questions, but I didn't. Does anybody have anything that they would want to say or question? Okay, let's eat. So Lord, we just thank you, Father. The creeds, the doctrine, primary doctrine. Father, that we have unity as a church, that we have the same doctrine, the same mind, and it's not coming from us, it's not coming from private interpretation of Scripture, but rather it's coming from the fact that you have already set it in place, and it is you are objective reality, and that we preach that, and we just pray that in times that we want to kind of buckle our knees and turn our back and be wishy-washy, that in that moment of time, when we're facing one of those feel-good Oprah Winfrey people, we'll be able lovingly and compassionately say, don't be foolish. That makes no sense. But rather that we're able to love those people. Like it says that I don't hate the Nicolaitans and their false teaching, but rather I hate their teaching. And that is they're in the snare of the devil. And that teaching, the devil's number one instrument to deceive people is false religion. And we just ask that we can be people that can be light bearers, salt in a world that's decaying, and we can be somewhat of a preserver in these days with preaching the message of the gospel and the full message. And we just ask that you can bless the remainder of our day. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, thank you, church.